To the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. And what we're going to do this morning is entertain a topical study on the topic of the sufferings of Christ. It's imperative in order for us to go forward here in this book to really come to an understanding of what that is and what that looks like and why Paul is so engaged in this and why he is so adamant that the church at Corinth needs to follow this way of Christ, this way of the cross, and the importance of that. So let's begin reading. I'm just going to read that introductory thanksgiving in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ, and that's my phrase here, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partaker of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Last week we took a look at that phrase, blessed be God. This is Paul's thanksgiving and praise, which is kind of an odd thing to be thanking God for his sufferings. Normally, we in America, and really every human being is wired this way, we are wired to seek our comfort. We are wired to seek our pleasure. We are wired to avoid tribulation. That's the way we're wired, and that's definitely the way that we're wired here in America. But Paul speaks of a thanksgiving that takes the shape of a cross. It is a cruciform thanksgiving. It is a cruciform praise and glory to God. And we ended last week by asking ourselves this question, can you give praise to God the Father as the source of his merciful comfort in your sufferings, the sufferings that have the same characteristics as the sufferings of Christ? Can you praise God the Father that your sufferings are not an indication that God is mad at you? That's what we think, right? It's not an indication that, you know, you have a lot of sin in your life necessarily, although you might, and you might need to repent over that, but the sufferings and tribulation are not an indication that God is against you or that God has forsaken you or God has abandoned you. But these merciful sufferings are a gift. That's strange talk, isn't it? They're a gift to us so that we might learn with all confidence and all assurance this truth, that God is able to bring life out of death. And you see that here in the passage when he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, when he says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. Now, what attribute of God? The fact that he raises people from the dead. And of course, when we came to Christ, that's what we believed about God, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe, listen, you believe that God has risen him from the grave, thou shalt be what? Thou shalt be saved. So when you came to Christ, you believed that this great God, the creator of all heaven and all earth and all things that are therein, has the power to bring life out of death. Abraham himself, Romans chapter 4, offers up his son Isaac, accounting, believing, he comes to this conclusion that God is able to raise him up, even if he did take his life, right? And so here is this eternal truth that God is wanting to hardwire into His church and into individual believing people. So let me ask you this. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has the ability to bring life out of death? Well, brethren, you know what gets in the way of that belief? Trusting ourselves. Trusting ourselves. And folks, under our sinful nature, we are wired to trust in who? Ourselves. We're taught from the time that I was wee little, son, one day you're going to grow up and you're going to need to be independent. You're going to need to live for yourself. You're going to need to live your own life. And that's what the world advertises out there. And people agree with that and they rejoice in that. But God forbid that the church should do that. Amen? That we would trust in God who raises people from the dead. This is a cruciform service or a cruciform ministry that is worthy of bragging. It's worthy of boasting. This is the approved ministry that is in Christ, that Christ wants to see in our church. He wants to see it in each individual member of our church. So basically what you have is two pathways. Which one are you going to walk? You're going to walk the pathway of worldly wisdom that appeals to human flesh and human ingenuity, human confidence, human trust? Or are you going to walk the pathway of Christ? Which one is it? Can you walk both pathways at the same time? The answer is no, and you know that. You can't go home and you can't go to Virginia Beach at the same time. You've got to pick a pathway to go. Paul calls this worldly wisdom that appeals to the flesh of men wood, hay, and what? Stubble. Paul says that this wisdom of Christ, a wisdom that walks the pathway of suffering, of weakness, of necessity, of tribulation, is the pathway of power and life. It is the gold, silver, and precious stones of this life. And we're all going to stand before Him, aren't we, brethren? And our works are going to be there before His very eyes. And everything that is wood, hay, and stubble, His eyes are a flame of fire. What happens when you put wood, hay, and stubble and fire together? You have perishable material. But when you take gold and silver and precious stone and you put it under the fire of His eye, what you end up with stays. It's refined. It shines. And the Bible says that we'll gain reward if we do that. The church at Corinth had been infiltrated by false teachers. Now please follow me with this. This is so critical. They had been infiltrated with false teachers that appealed to their human, earthly, worldly flesh. They promised them that if being in Christ, if they would only follow their teaching, they would avoid all necessity. They would avoid weakness. They would be strong. They would avoid being ostracized by the world. They would get the world's recognition. They would get deliverance from their suffering. They would have wonderful spiritual experiences like is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the visions that they had. Brethren, what do we have today in America? What's on the television? What's being preached today? In multitudes and multitudes of churches. Is it the way of the Calvary or is it the way of the world? Are people being promised comfortability, abundance, strength, this worldly wisdom that if you just walk with Christ, then everybody would be happy with you? They weren't happy with our Savior, were they? That's what's being preached today. People make statements like, well, you know God's in it when there's no trouble. That everything just kind of falls in place. I think Jonah came to understand that wasn't the way it was when he got a ticket to Joppa. We're being taught today that if God's in it, then every time we do something, we're going to gain more wealth and more abundance and more happiness and more earthly peace and more earthly prosperity. And brethren, it is a lie that the American church has swallowed. Instead of believing in Calvary, instead of believing in the gospel. And his opponents, these false teachers, really railed on Paul. What was Paul's problem? He was always having necessity. He was always imprisoned. He was always weak. His bodily presence was nothing. He had disabilities. He had infirmities. He had sicknesses. I mean, if God's really with you, Paul, wouldn't you have prosperity? And the church at Corinth said, yes, you're right. They looked at Paul and they saw all the things that was happening in his life and they said, surely God isn't with you. But God was with him, wasn't he? Paul did know the right way, and Paul writes this not only to a mild defense. He wrote this book as an exhortation to the church at Corinth to repent and get on the spiritual pathway and to quit being puffed up in your pride, because that's the only thing that earthly wisdom is going to do. And so many, many years ago, I mentioned to a fellow preacher of mine that what we had in America was the Corinthization of American church. And thanks be to God today that He's got men that are standing in the pulpits and beginning to preach the gospel as the gospel is presented and embraced in our New Testament in order to give our churches a chance to rescue themselves before God destroys us. Because God has promised in Isaiah to destroy the wisdom of the wise, hasn't He? And so, brethren, what we want to do as a church and as we grow up in the things of Him, we got to understand what proper ministry really is. And in order to understand that, we have to look at this phrase in verse 5, this phrase, the sufferings of Christ. I want you to notice something here just as an introduction to this. That in verse 5 you have, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Everybody see that? Then in verse 6 he says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the, next two words, the same sufferings. So what are the same sufferings? And I got a line up to the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, we're suffering the sufferings of Christ, and we're able to give you the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted of God, and we'll talk about what that comfort is, Lord willing, next week. And you too, church at Corinth, you too are going through the same sufferings. What sufferings? The sufferings of Christ. And in verse 7, he says this, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye, church at Corinth, are partakers of, next two words, the sufferings. What are the sufferings? They're the same sufferings in verse 6. What are the same sufferings? It is the sufferings of Christ in verse 5. So this just isn't the apostolic company enduring these sufferings. This is the apostolic company and the church of Jesus Christ and individual members of His body, we're all suffering the same sufferings to different degrees and different measures. Haven't you read this verse? All they that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, can you finish it? Shall suffer tribulation, persecution. So let's ask ourselves, when he's talking about the sufferings of Christ, what is he talking about? Well, there are at least four different viewpoints on what this is. And I'll give you what I think is the right one last. Number one, some people believe that because of the Greek tenses and cases that these are sufferings on the account of Christ. In other words, we are faithful to Christ. As we are faithful to Christ, then the world is going to respond to us in the same way that they responded to Christ. These are sufferings on account of Christ. Second viewpoint. It could refer to sufferings that have been ordained by Christ for believing people. In other words, Jesus Christ is the source, and he appoints certain sufferings for individual believers. So he appoints certain sufferings for us. One of the mild sufferings that we're learning to endure by his power is mobile church. Okay? It's different from what's normal out there, right? Christ has appointed certain sufferings for our church as a whole. If one member of the body suffer, we what? All suffer. Or there are certain sufferings that Christ has appointed for you as an individual believer, as a Chris or a John or a Paul or a Frank or a Betty or a Susie, individual believers in Jesus Christ. And I do think it's certainly true that we are suffering on account of Christ, and I do certainly believe that Christ is the one that appoints certain sufferings, but I don't think that's what Paul is meaning here by the sufferings of Christ. The third viewpoint are sufferings that are associated with Christ. Sometimes they're called messianic sufferings in the sense the Jews believed that there would be birthing pains of the Messiah that God's people must go through prior to the coming of his kingdom. And I think that certainly is true. And I think if you look at our eschatology, the study of end times, I think you understand that there's a 7-year tribulation period and then Christ comes on the earth. Amen? Okay, but I don't think necessarily that's what he's referring to here. What is he referring to when he says the sufferings of Christ? I believe that is this. That the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings that Jesus Christ himself endured. In other words, we would look at the sufferings that Jesus Christ endured, and those same sufferings we can see in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the same sufferings we can see in the life of the church, and the same sufferings we're going to see in the life of individual believing people. Now, why is that? Because Jesus Christ and us are one. Right? Jesus Christ and his people are not two entities. For Christ is just appointing sufferings for us. We are one, aren't we? Now take your Bibles and go back to Romans chapter 6. Let me show you that. Romans chapter 6. Now I'm going to build my case for this. And after building my case, then we'll just have a few moments of application. Then we'll be done. I'm saying that when Paul refers to the sufferings of Christ, and he talks about the same sufferings, and he talks about the sufferings the church at Corinth was going through, that they're all the same thing. That they are the sufferings that Christ himself endured because of our union between Christ and believing people. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His what? His death." So, let's review. When Christ died, I what? I died. You believe that? That's called substitutionary atonement. When Christ died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He rose again, I was risen again in Christ. Amen? And he goes on, he talks about that. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." You see that? We've been union with Him in His death. We've been union with Him in His burial. We've been union with Him with His resurrection. So Paul says in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So do you see that union? Paul's going to say it again in Romans 7 when he says, "I died, marriage, I was bound to a different husband. I died, I was buried, and I rose again in Christ to be married to another. The risen Christ Jesus." So what Paul is saying here is that we, in like manner, endure the same sufferings as He suffered, not for our atonement. We don't work for our salvation, do we? It's not that the sufferings that are atoning are what we're working out of our lives and enduring. No, it is that earthly ministry of Christ that we are now seeing worked out in our life. And we do that because we are a living paradox. Our old man is crucified with Him. It's dead. That old man in Adam. Why did God slay that man in His Son? So that the body of sin might be destroyed. So here I am. I'm alive. You can see me. And what's happening right now in my walk is that the body of sin is being destroyed. And the newness of life, the power of His resurrection, is being exhibited. Right? That's what He means when He says, "Now you walk in newness of life." He's not talking about the day that we're glorified. He's talking about here, the nasty now and now. So here I am, I'm walking in my life, you're walking in your life as believers. We've been buried, we've been risen again with Christ by His faith, and we are having that sanctifying process go on where the body of sin is being destroyed and the power of His resurrected life is to be seen. Paul worded it this way, it sounds different, but it's in 2 Corinthians. "Though my outward man perish, yet my inward man is being renewed day by" what? Day by day. That's the same thing, isn't it? The body of sin being destroyed, the newness of life being exhibited. And so we have that usage, that union with Christ. Secondly, why I believe that these sufferings are the same sufferings that Christ Himself endured is because of 1 Peter. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. Now, if you know the subject of 1 Peter, the subject of 1 Peter is what? Sufferings. And so Peter begins in that epistle in chapter 1 in verse 11. He says, "I want you to know that those Old Testament prophets which prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the church," verse 11, "was searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand," now here's our phrase, "the" what? "The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So here's what we know at this point. Did the Old Testament prophesy this? Yes. What did it foretell? The sufferings of Christ. All right? What sufferings are they? Look at verse 12 again, verse 11. It is the sufferings of Christ that are before the glory that was to follow. Everybody see that? It's the sufferings of Christ. They testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. So this is the sufferings of Christ, His earthly ministry, that brought Him to Calvary. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Everybody see that? Don't count it strange. It is a fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think this is some odd thing that is unique to you. Verse 13, but rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of, next two words, Christ's sufferings. Well, what sufferings is he talking about here? It's the sufferings that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. It is the sufferings that occurred before the glory which was to follow. And Paul says here, Peter says, for rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be what? Glad. And I'm telling you folks, if you refuse, I refuse to embrace this gospel and the working out of this gospel in my life, you and I will be devastated when Christ comes back. Or worse, we could prove ourselves false believers. You say, well, what are you talking about, Peter, when you say partakers of the sufferings of Christ? He says that you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Look at verse 14. If you be what? There's one. Let me ask you this, brethren. Did Christ ever get slandered? Was Christ ever falsely accused? Was Christ ever rebutted? Did Christ ever have a contradiction by sinners? The answer to that is what? Yes. Well, when you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ goes through that type of reproach, we can rejoice because it is the sufferings of Christ. It's the same sufferings that He endured, we are to what? Endure by the power of God. And Peter writes, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Except Americans. Happy are you. Why? Why are we happy? Are you happy because you're suffering? Are we people who love to suffer? The answer to that is what? No. We're happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's why we're happy. Folks, when the sufferings of Christ come into our life and into the church, it indicates that what is happening there in that church body and in individual believers of that body, what it indicates is that His likeness and His image is being conformed in us. So that the world responds to us just like it responded to Him. That's a blessing, isn't it? Having assurance of salvation, brethren, isn't flipping to the front of your Bible and looking at some work of prayer you did on a certain date. That's not assurance. The assurance is power. When you see your New Testament becoming alive in the church and alive in your individual life, then you know the Spirit of glory is on you. That's assurance, isn't it? It's the same assurance Jesus as a human being gained as He walked in the power of the Spirit. What a blessing. So folks, if our church is growing up in all things in Christ, what may happen according to the will of God is that the church of Christ might be slandered. The church of Christ might be falsely accused. The church of Christ might suffer isolation. The church of Christ might endure things in the newspaper and laughing and mockery. Is that going on today? You mean you believe your Bible literally? You really believe those words? You're a fool, is what the world says. When that happens, rejoice. They called Christ the same thing. And we're not rejoicing because we've been called a fool. Brethren, when you get called, when you get slandered, when you get reproached, it hurts. Doesn't it? It hurts. If it doesn't hurt, you're probably full of pride. It hurts a loving believer. We're not rejoicing in the fact you reproach us. We're rejoicing in the fact that God's Spirit is upon us. What joy that is. So we see that the sufferings of Christ are the exact same sufferings that Christ endured. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think this really seals it for us, although we'll look at some other passages and open this up for us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter writes, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Did Peter hear the accusations? Did he hear the reproaches? Did he see, like John saw when they spit on our Savior? Did they see it, brethren? Did they? Yes, they saw the sufferings of Christ, the exact same sufferings that the church body endures for His namesake, the same sufferings of Christ that we as individual believers are to have. So that when people come back in our services and they say, "You know what? Acts chapter 4, I got drugged before the religious courts and they beat me for no other reason. There was no cause to do it." And the church gets together and they don't say, "Oh Lord, deliver us from this." No, they see that the Spirit of Christ is on them. And they're emboldened to say, "Lord, You're the God of heaven and earth." It's just like it's written in the Old Testament, Psalm 2. "So would you fill us with boldness?" And heaven shook on the pleasure of that kind of praying and that kind of faith. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? And so we have this sufferings of Christ, the same sufferings that Christ endured, number one, because we are union with Him. And folks, we like to think about us being union with Him, being seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and you've got all kinds of theological doctrines that are formed that are saying, you know, you're a king, and you're on the right hand of God, and you're above all things, and you can just command things in the name of Jesus, pray for things in the name of Jesus, and He's just going to give it to you. It wasn't that way in Paul's life. Was it? Wasn't that way in our Savior's life? And folks, it wasn't that way in the Old Testament prophets either. We glory in this, and it is so distinctive and so contrasting to the state of the American church today. Why don't you turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. And having that understanding just up to this point in our thinking, that the sufferings of Christ are the same sufferings that Christ Himself endured in His earthly ministry. Let's read these passages and really feed on this and strengthen ourselves, brethren. In Romans 8, in verse 16, He speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And in verse 17 he says, "And if children, than heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, so that we may be what? Glorified also together. Do we see that? We have this salvation that has been given to us, and He has given us the Spirit of adoption. We are being led by the Holy Spirit to mortify the deeds of our body. We're crying out, Abba, Father, and this is the Spirit that is bearing witness that we are children. And folks, if we are children, then we're heirs, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And if that be the case, and we are union with Him, then we will suffer with Him. And if we have the same sufferings, then we get the same reward. Amen? We'll be glorified together also with Him. And Paul says, aren't you stunned when Paul makes this kind of statement? I conclude that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Aren't you stunned when you read that? I read, to be honest with you, I read the life of Christ, and I cannot comprehend the amount of power that it takes for Jesus to walk like He walked. Can you? But in the back of my mind, my flesh says, oh yes, but He was God. He was God in human flesh, and He was, wasn't He? Paul comes along, chief of sinners. And I look at the life of that apostle, and I sit back and I say the exact same thing, don't you, brethren? How much power does it take to walk like Paul walked? His ways were in Christ, weren't they? It's amazing. And then I look at my life. And I shake my head. Not that that glory is absent, but the measure of it is so small. Paul says we share in His glory if we share in His sufferings. And there is no comparison. Our reward for our sufferings, the exact same sufferings that were in Christ, will be way beyond what you'll get in the stock market. Right? Way beyond what you'll earn at work. And it's not perishable, like the stock market is. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Let's keep these same truths in our mind. I'm just building case upon case upon case. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, I threw away everything that was a fleshly advantage. I threw away my heritage. I threw away my works. I threw away my nationality. I threw away my vocation as a Pharisee. I threw away my zeal. I threw away my own self-righteousness. I threw it all away. I don't have confidence in the flesh anymore. Verse 8. Yes, doubtless I count all things, that is, all things that build confidence in the flesh. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of what, brethren? All things, and do count them as dung, so that I might win who? Christ. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law. That is, the righteousness of the law that gives you confidence in yourself. But the righteousness that is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, so that, verse 10, I may know Him. And the what? Say it. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of, next two words, his sufferings. Well, what are you talking about, Paul, when you say his sufferings? What I mean is this: being made conformable to his resurrection? No. Being made conformable to his death. That's what I mean. That's what I mean by fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. I mean that life that Jesus Christ glorified God the Father and exhibited to the world and the power of God was seen. How so? How so? How was the power of God seen in the man, Jesus? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, can you finish that next word? Endured. That's the power of God. Folks, when people slander you and reproach you, when people cast you off as no good, when people say that you're a fool for following Jesus Christ to what this Bible says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the very fact that you're still believing after that type of reproach is the power of God in your life. And the very fact that you endure to the end. Haven't you read this? He that endures to the end shall be saved. Did Jesus endure to the end? Yes or no? Was he saved from death? Amen and amen. To the glory of God the Father. He was raised up from that grave. Paul desired to share in the sufferings of Christ so that he would be so transformed that the image and likeness of Jesus' death would be seen in him. You know, folks, to die on a cross is shameful. To die on the cross does not look like prosperity. It doesn't look like comfort, does it? It doesn't look like everything going your way. In fact, you're not coming back, are you? But he rose from the grave, didn't he? Why? Do you know why? 1 Peter says, because he committed his soul to the one who judges righteously. He trusted not in himself, but in God, who raises people from the dead. You see that? This same truth over and over and over and over, even in creation. The earth was without form and void and darkness on the face of the deep. How are you going to get life out of that? God said. And there was light. God said, and there were animals. God said, and man became a living soul. God brings life out of nothing, doesn't he? And this is the message that God is wanting to hardwire into our lives. Go back to 2 Corinthians, and as you do, I want to remind you of one verse. We won't turn there, but Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul concludes that epistle by saying this. Listen to what he says. I bear in my body the marks of the sufferings of Christ. He gloried in that. And in 2 Corinthians, I want you to go over a couple of chapters. We're just going to look at one passage here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You feel earthy? as part of your weakness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Why did God do it that way? So that the excellency of the power may be of who? God, and not of us. What kind of sufferings of Christ? Well, troubled on every side, perplexed, verse 8, persecuted, verse 9, cast down. Those are sufferings, aren't they? And he says, Paul writes in verse 10, I'm always bearing about in the body that earthen vessel, that treasure, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So that, watch this, brethren, so that also the life of Jesus might be made manifest in my what? In other words, folks, we partake of the sufferings of Christ so that the life of Christ can be seen. Now go back. Was he reproached? Yes or no? Yes. Did Christ endure that? By the power of God. Did Jesus, the man, experience perplexity? Depression? The Bible says when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was exceeding troubled, even unto what? Death. He was so depressed that he could almost die as a human being. Did he endure? Did he say, Father, you know, if it be your will, you could remove this ultimate cup of suffering for me, but nevertheless, and isn't this stunning? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Isn't that stunning? And Jesus walked away, and he took the cup. And he told his disciples, he said, wake up. Let's go. The hour's now. And he walked out to that Roman guard. He said, whom seek ye? Do you see his assurance? Do you see his confidence? That the glory of God rested in him and through him, and that that glory was ultimately seen as he endured Calvary. Not just the physical sufferings, and he did endure that, and he felt every inch of it. But when our sin was imputed on him, and the renting of that fellowship, my God, why have you abandoned me? I never had confidence in the flesh. I never trusted in myself. I always spoke your words that you gave me. Why? He did it for you. Amen? And folks, do you remember what Paul wrote the Corinthians? He said, whether life or death, whether Paul or Apollos, all things are for you. Paul understood the gospel in all of that fullness. Are you seeing this? It's everywhere. And if there's any difference between the church of Jesus Christ today in the world and the church as we read in the book of Acts, it's not that they were sinless. It's not that they were perfect. We have all kinds of books correcting every deficiency in every era in church's life. The difference is this: they understood that they were to live out the gospel. Paul carries about in his body the dying of Jesus, that is, the destruction of this body of sin, so that his life may be manifested. And Paul says in verse 12, so then death works in us. But what happens? Folks, is Paul a minister of the gospel, yes or no? Is Paul serving others, yes or no? All right? Then how do you have an effective ministry? You yield to the sufferings of Christ so that as you confess Christ, then the power of God is on you
And life is generated in those that you speak the gospel to.
If you take this away and you buy into the lie that the church is to be militant and triumphant and full of prosperity and abundance and comfort and ease, if you buy into that, then you have made the cross of Christ empty. You have voided it of its power so that it no longer, you got the facts, but it doesn't have the power to save. And we need the power of God, don't we? Paul carries this out. In other words, folks, Paul is not merely believing the contents of historical facts. Nor is Paul just embracing a gospel of that historical facts and communicating that historical fact. Paul has not only embraced it, he lives it out so that people might see it. You remember this passage? I'll quote it for you. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," that is church at Corinth, "I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him," what? "Crucified, and I was with you in weakness." Was Jesus' body weak? I'll show you that tonight. "In fear, in trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There you go. No confidence in ourselves, no confidence in men, but full of confidence in God, who raises people from the dead. Paul is preaching a crucified Christ. He lives a crucified Christ, and yet he's still alive. Folks, if you've been shipwrecked in the deep, if you've been beaten, 40 stripes saved one, 3 times, you know what my tendency would do? Well, let's just get out of the ministry if this is the way it is. Let's quit serving other people if that's the only way that we can serve them so that they are edified in the body of Christ. Let's just forget this. But Paul's still in the ministry, isn't he? And he's still preaching. "Chain me a Roman soldier. I know I'm in here for the gospel. Just change me to a Roman soldier and I'm going to give the gospel to him. Put me before the Sanhedrin and I'm going to say, I stand here before you condemned because I believe in the resurrection of Christ." And Jesus worked, didn't he? Brethren, please, please, don't be ashamed of Paul and his testimony. Remember that verse? He tells Timothy, just step up to the plate and embrace the sufferings of Christ. Do it, Timothy. Because I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that unto that day. I've seen Him bring me to death, and He brought me back to life. I've seen Him work in my life as I die, and yet He lives. And I am confident when I lay my head down on that bed and close my eyes for the last time and leave this weak body to the dust, He's going to resurrect me from the dead. That wasn't a theory with Paul. It was a proven, understood, matured in, growing up in the things of Christ. And Paul would write in the Philippians, he'd say, "As many of you that are mature, let's be like-minded. Because I tell you, There's a lot of people out there that are enemies to the cross of Christ. Don't be duped. We suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together with Him. Amen. So Paul, folks, isn't saying this. I don't want you to go there in your thinking. Paul's not saying that every believer is to die on a literal cross. There are people out there who teach that. They are wrong. But folks, the cross was the end of his sufferings. He suffered in ways that we all can share in. And who knows? You might give your life on a cross. And if you do, it will be something that you will not want to do. But you will do it by the power of Jesus Christ. Paul says it looks like this. It looks like earthly suffering. It looks like dying to this life. It looks like taking up your cross daily and following Him. It looks like being called a fool for the message of the preaching of the cross. It looks like weaknesses that we are to be embraced. This is Paul's way. This is what Timothy went back to the church to remind them of. It is this which will slay and put to death the carnality and spiritual pride that is in our churches today. Paul is exhorting them to share in the life of Christ. He is exhorting them to share in the cruciform shape of His life. He is calling the church back to a manifestation of that cruciform life. So Paul would write this. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness with God. And folks, I think that lends unto every other way of Paul and the way of Christ. What do we mean by the sufferings of Christ? We mean the same sufferings that Jesus Christ endured. So I made a list of Paul's sufferings. Are you ready? Listen quickly. Paul had plots against his life, riots, mob violence, false accusations, imprisonments, stonings, perplexities, anxieties, troubles, persecutions, depressions, offenses, involuntary fastings, tiredness, dangers, painfulness, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, bodily cold, going without necessary clothing, burdens of wayward professing churches, the burden of false teachers, sicknesses, disabilities, shame, distresses, necessities. And I think Christ was faithful when He told, I forgot the man's name, when He told the man to go lay his hands on Paul so that he might receive his sight. And He said, for he will know how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And we look at all this and we ask ourselves, Paul, how in the world did you do it? We all know inherently we couldn't do it, right? How'd you do it, Paul? And Paul would write back, out of all these things I endured, it was Christ who delivered me. And He will deliver me from so great a death. And He will deliver me again to the glory of God the Father. How can Paul go through all this and still be a believer? It's the power and life of Christ. Paul didn't set his mind on his sufferings. He didn't talk about them. He didn't set his mind on his degenerating, decaying, crepid body. He didn't set his mind on his life-threatening dangers that were in his life all day long. He didn't set his mind on things that are seen. He didn't set his mind on things that are earthly. He didn't set his mind on the evil of government or this present evil age. Paul set his mind on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God. He knew his inner man was being renewed daily. He knew the treasure of the light of the knowledge in the face of Christ was in this earthen vessel. He knew that one day he was going to have a new body, glorified, that will no longer experience the weaknesses and cares of this life. He knew that there was a new age that had been dawned in Christ. He knew those things that are eternal. And that's where his mind was. I bet when Paul went into church, he didn't complain about aches and pains. I bet he didn't complain about government. I bet he didn't complain about what he didn't have. I bet he didn't complain about the weaknesses that the church of Jesus Christ was experiencing, those same sufferings. I just bet he talked about Christ. Don't you? And I know that because we have his epistles. And he's always saying, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, for Christ, unto Christ. Paul didn't ask for sufferings. And I don't think we should either. Paul didn't seek for suffering. I don't think we should either. Paul didn't glory in suffering in and of itself. And I don't think we should either, because there is no merit in suffering of itself. There will be no suffering in the new heaven and new earth. Amen. All tears will be wiped away. No, Paul rejoiced in seeing God. That's what he rejoiced in. God in his life. God through his life. God being birthed in the life of other people. In the church being edified. So he would write the church at Philippi. For unto you, church, is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul rejoiced in the manifestation of the life of Christ. And folks, we have been created in the image and likeness of God. We lost that when we fell. We regained it through Christ. So that now the church is to bear the image and likeness of Christ in his power in the midst of his sufferings. So that one day we will be with him. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, for the enduring of the same sufferings which you also suffer, church at Corinth. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers, faith memorial of the sufferings, so you will be also of the comfort. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.